Just mention to you that for those of you who didn't get a three-ring binder last week that I talked about, they are now available in numbers in the bookstore. And I introduced to you last week, Pastor Jerry, you were gone, but I introduced the congregation holy paper, and they could write their holy notes on. And told them I wanted to leave some kind of legacy behind, so I'm leaving behind holy paper. So anyway, you can get one of the three-ring binders in the bookstore, and that way you can keep track of your notes and you won't be leading them strewn around the parking lot here at the chapel. Hey, I want to call your attention back to Acts, the 13th chapter, actually the 14th chapter. We're going to read a verse from verse of chapter 13, but mainly we're going to be in chapter 14 and 15 today. And I've talked with you about out of the box in this business of Straight Street, when Paul's life was so changed and redirected. And then we've talked about out of the box, Straight Way, how there was interference trying to stop the progress of the straight way of the gospel. And then last week we talked about Straight Talk. And the Straight Talk, of course, was the emphasis on Jesus Christ and Him alone. And He had warned the Jewish people and the crowd not to be ensnared by their religion. As many people still are today, they are actually being held captive by their religion, and so they miss the reality of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And it's what we just sang about, actually. It's all about Him, that Jesus is the heart of the matter. And in fact, by His continuing to put the emphasis on that, we learn from Scripture that many people in that region did become believers in Jesus Christ. The Gentile world was learning for the first time that they could actually get in on this deal that they previously thought was strictly an Israelite or Jewish religion. And yet everything they knew about that religion is if they really wanted to get a connection with God, that was the only means they could accomplish it, was by proselyting or the becoming Jewish, which meant that they met the conditions of Jewishness. And one of those major conditions, of course, was the rite of circumcision, or the commitment to be circumcised. And Paul was letting them know that, you know what, that's not necessary. In fact, the people, the Gentile people that Paul was speaking in a synagogue at that time, they got so excited about it that they said, "Paul, we want you to come back next Sabbath and preach more of this word that is so liberating and allows us to see for the first time that we don't have to become Jews to or Israelites to have this connection with God." And they just couldn't believe what they were hearing. This was so fresh and new to them, and yet it was the Apostle Paul, the Jew of all Jews, who had been making that proclamation, and he and Barnabas were preaching the word strongly that it's Jesus Christ, that He is the centerpiece of everything, and it excited their hearts. And so they begged them, that's the word that the Scripture used, they begged them, said, "Come back next Sabbath." In those days, of course, the worship of the Jewish people was on Saturday, the Sabbath worship, and preach more of this word. Well, the fact is they did. And in Acts 13:44, it says, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." Now, I don't know what that does for you, but Every time I read that, it moves my heart thinking that almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. What a thrilling thought that is, that there would be that kind of hunger in that community. And I don't know if it can ever happen in Buffalo, New York, or the western region of New York, Buffalo and the surrounding area. And it's not going to happen because everybody decides to come at the chapel at the same time. That's not the point. The point is that there would be such a surge of interest, such an excitement in God's people, that the world around would begin to recognize that there's something going on in western New York. We'd like to get in on it. And let me tell you, in order for that to happen, the attitude of believers that attend church on Sunday must change. It must do exactly what Pastor Jerry, we mentioned a moment ago. Coming to church cannot be a ritual. Praying a prayer cannot be a ritual. Or we sit down and we make sure that all the blanks on our notes are filled out. It cannot be ritualistic. It has to be a real experience of vital relationship to God Almighty that stirs within your soul, that makes God so significant, Jesus Christ so apparent, that it stirs in the hearts and lives of other people. That they recognize that you are marching by a different drummer. That the workplace is not the centerpiece of your life. It may be where you make a living. It may be through that angle or that avenue through which God supplies your needs, but it's not primary. But that the Jesus Christ and the relationship to Him and honoring Him with our life is that which captures our heart. I don't know if it can happen in western New York. I pray that it can, that on a given Sunday or a given season, that almost the entire city or region would crowd into churches, even beyond what would happen on Easter Sunday. Not because it's Easter, but because they're seeing something in the lives of people that they've never seen before. They're seeing a major sellout to God. As we have come to know by now, Paul is one of the most resilient people. And right after they had all of this attraction of people gathering and coming, and almost the whole city coming together, trouble began, jealousy surfaced, resentment began to show itself, and religious leaders got right in the middle of it, trying to stifle the excitement. And they begin the process of persecution again. Boy, Paul was amazing to me. If he were an athlete, I said he was the most resilient person that I've ever read about, frankly. I've never read about anyone that comes close to Paul when it comes to resiliency. To being able to come back. He would be chosen year after year as the comeback player of the year if he were playing baseball or football or whatever sport he might be involved in. It seemed like Paul used every setback to actually move forward. Every persecution became the stimulus for an ever-expanding mission initiative. The opposition and persecution became sort of like under-the-sea earthquakes that would stir up a tsunami, and the wave of that gospel would go inland so far, and then persecution would come, and the wave of that gospel would go in even further. And every time he seemed to be stopped, every time he seemed to be stifled, he used that moment, he used that experience to ever expand the circle of influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Following the upheaval at Perga, that wave of influence swept all the way into Iconium, which was yet another 100 miles offshore, frankly. I mean, not offshore, but inland. Nearly 600 miles from Jerusalem, where it all started. Listen to Acts 14, 5 for just a moment. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. The persecution simply furthered the gospel. And on it went, and that's just how the expansion continued. Difficulty in one place supported the spread of the gospel in other places. If you take the time to read chapters 14 and 15, you'll find this is pretty much the pattern of Paul's ministry. You'd also discover a couple other things. First of all, you'd discover that how he would begin to organize the churches into effective, functioning bodies of believers. There's so much practical stuff for us here. They appointed elders or pastors in every church. Why was that so important? Because it's a principle laid out in Scripture. In fact, in verses 21 of chapter 14, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium, Antioch, strengthened in the souls of the disciples, exhorting to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended him to in the Lord in whom they had believed." And there's a structure that's going on here that's very significant, I believe. They appointed elders and pastors, and the word is interchangeable, actually, elders, pastor, elder. The churches had to have elders or pastors because leaders determine the direction of a church. That's the way it works. Leaders determine the direction of a church. You might want to just write this little three-part thought down. Leaders determine the direction of a church. Or if you're a businessman, you as the leader, you determine the direction of that business. You have a business plan, as it were, and it has a certain objective. And you as the leader, the owner, you determine that direction. Organization, and this is what he's doing, organization determines the potential of the church. You cannot have a church function well without a well-oiled organization where people are fitted into places where they can function best and use their gifts most effectively. So organization determines the potential of a church or of a business. But then it comes down to the people, the disciples he's talking about, strengthening the disciples. The people determine the success of the church. This church is not the determinant factor of the ultimate success of impacting this community, this area with the gospel. Will not be the sole charge or responsibility of Pastor Jerry or the staff. They will determine the direction. They will gain a sense of God's purpose and direction for the church. And then an organization will be structured in such a way that it can move effectively. And then the people, disciples, the disciplined ones, that's what disciples mean. The disciplined ones, they will then determine the success of that vision or that dream. You know, really kind of a wonderful bit of instruction found here in chapter 14. Verse 22 is such a powerful thought in regards to that. Strengthening, he says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. It is my belief that every time you spend time in the Word. You are providing some sustenance, some strengthening factor in your personal life spiritually. Every message I prepare, and I know this is true with Pastor Jerry as well, it is prepared for the purpose of strengthening you. Our LifeLink ministry, part of the organizational structure, is designed to strengthen you. And we would like to think that every part of the organizational structure of this ministry is designed to strengthen your Christian walk and knowledge of the Word of God. Another thing you will find in these two chapters is not only the structure of what Paul is doing when he goes back to these churches, but Paul and Barnabas and their team were not functioning in isolation. Very important. They were accountable to the church that had sent them out. And Acts 14, verse 26, begins to reveal that to us. He says, "And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them." You see that? Reported. They're not in isolation out there. There's an accountability. God had done for them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles so that they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This is something that is often overlooked in church circles and in missionary circles for that matter. The principle of church-related accountability. Without that, it's often the means whereby false doctrine and harmful philosophies gain a foothold in ministries. A failure to be accountable. People just out there kind of doing their own thing. Coming up with ideas that do not harmonize with the Word of God. It is always the responsibility that any of us have, all of us have, is to be accountable to the church body. Notice, if you would, in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." You see, here is a group of people that in the process of trying to develop a church, they have adopted a doctrine that is not in harmony with God's Word, but traditionally it seems to fit. In other words, it always has been that if you're going to have a connection with God, you're going to have to be circumcised, you're going to have to become connected to Jewishness in order to get in. So traditionally, it fit okay, but tradition is not the guiding principle. And so here's a group of people that begin to establish a doctrine that is basically false. Now, how is it corrected? Well, the next verse says, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and discussion with them," or dispute with them, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem," there's the accountability again, "to the apostles and elders about this question." What's the question? The question, of course, is back to the core of issues. This is the great divide, I believe. Remember, we talked about it last week. You can reduce religion down to two primary positions. Either salvation, in some measure, is by the work of man and God, or salvation is exclusively the work of God. That's the great divide. That's the big issue. Ladies and gentlemen, you can slice it right down the middle all over the world. Those are the two core issues. And here these people come along and they say, "Well, you know what? You got to be circumcised. There's man's role in the process again. There's something that man must do." Church historians tend to recognize that there have been several so-called ecumenical councils down through history, especially in the first few hundred years of the church. The better known ones are the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon. And those were important, especially the Council of Nicaea was an important gathering of the minds and hearts to make sure that the position they're taking lined up scripturally with the Word of God. But I want to suggest to you this morning that as important as that may have been, nothing, there was never a church council as important as this particular church council here in Jerusalem. Why? Because it answered the question, what does a person need to do in order to be saved? That was the bottom line question. That is what either makes you evangelical or not an evangelical. And so they took the issue. They were not in isolation. They took that issue back to Jerusalem and reviewed it among the elders and the apostles, who were basically the core of the authority of what the Word of God is all about. It was the apostles through whom God was speaking. And they did get it squared away. And they went back with some wonderful news. They went back to Antioch with the good word that salvation was by the exclusive work of God. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, they said. And most of chapter 15 is given over to that issue until you come down to verse number 36. And in most of that chapter, that's what they're dealing with, that discussion back in Jerusalem. But in verse number 36 of chapter 15, it says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.'" Now, if you are a historian, if you like to follow the Bible pattern, this is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. His first missionary journey ended by going back to Jerusalem at the church council to make sure that the doctrine of salvation by grace was the doctrine. So now they're getting ready to go again. And so now in verse 37, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. You remember our discussion earlier from chapter 13, how Mark had left them from when they got ready to leave Cyprus and go up to Perga. John went back to Jerusalem. He was whatever. He was homesick. He was, I don't know. We don't know why. We just know this. He didn't stay with them. Paul took exception to that. Barnabas felt like that maybe he had learned his lesson. Another little side feature that you may not know is that John Mark was Barnabas's first cousin. So that may have been another reason why he wanted to take him. Also, Barnabas was going back to his home island, Cyprus. Maybe he wanted to make sure that Mark was able to be with some relatives there. We don't know the reason. All we know is that a dissension developed between Barnabas and Paul. Notice, if you would, in verse 38, "But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas and Mark sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren and to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now, let me tell you why I share that little passage with you, why I'm not just skipping over it, because it gives us an amazing principle, and here it is. Even in the midst of disagreement, the Scripture says that their contention was very sharp, but even in the midst of their disagreement, no one lost focus. I can't tell you how important that is, because in a congregation of any size, and it doesn't take many, you know, it only takes two people to have a disagreement, right? And so anytime you have 100 people or 50 people or 25 people or 2,500 people or 3,000 people, there are going to be occasional disagreements. And I have seen and watched those occasional disagreements many times knock people totally off focus. We've got a great lesson here from the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, that even though the contention was great, in other words, they were hot at one another apparently, and they separated company. But neither of them lost their focus or heart to do what their primary calling was, and that was to preach the gospel and strengthen the churches. Now, I don't know what battle or struggle you may be having today, but I can tell you this. You may have a disagreement with some friend, but don't let it take you away from the focus of why we're here. You see, missions was the driver, and the divine commission was not altered because of their disagreement. When someone you see is under the divine authority of the commission, everything else takes a back seat. Previous dreams become subservient to the new dream. Creativity becomes exceedingly focused, and comfort is relegated to a low position on one's list of priorities. That's when we are driven by the divine commission of going into all the world. Well, today it's a special privilege for me to introduce to you yet another couple who are stepping out of the box, and they too are following the divine commission, and their names are Stephen and Cindy Wendell. Stephen and Cindy, thanks for being with us today. We welcome you to the chapel. God bless you, Cindy. Good to have you. God bless you, Steve. Step over here with me, and I want you to take a microphone because I've got some questions I would like to ask. I'll let you hold it. Steve and Wendy are from California, and a few weeks ago now, I sat and listened to each of you share your passion and your heart for missions and for why God is calling you, and they're from California, and they have been called to the Czech Republic. We've already talked about it. I just wanted to make sure that Steve and Cindy knew the difference between California and the Czech Republic. He assures me they do. There is a difference. Well, Steve, why don't you share with us, why don't you share with this congregation at least some of the passion or some of the sense that God began to stir in your heart and lead you out of California and engage in a place that is a long ways from home. What happened?
Well, for me, it was after several short-term mission trips, actually, that God just really began to impress on my heart that He was calling me into full-time missionary service. And it was so much so that I was able to discern at that time in my life that there was nothing else that I could do with my life and not be in disobedience. So in a sense, there's nothing else that I can do that wouldn't be a compromise.
And what was it that stimulated your thoughts about the Czech Republic? What happened there?
Well, you know, God just brought things together like you know He does. And Carrie and I had really been praying about where God would lead us to go. We knew that we were called to be missionaries, but we didn't know where. And so I remember just really praying, God, send us where You need us. And soon after that, we got an email from a missionary going to the Czech Republic, and one thing after another, and I was able to make a trip over there with him, and we just really saw how it was just the perfect fit for our family, for the giftings and the personalities that God had given us, and He just had worked it all out ahead of time for us. And so and He just burdened my heart for the people there. You know, in the Czech Republic, 60% of the people there would call themselves atheists. And but what I saw when I was over there is that the God that they don't believe in is not the God that we believe in. He's not the true and living God. He's a false God. And so our desire is to introduce to them the true and living God, a God that's good and a God that's love.
Amen. Carolyn or Carrie, which you like to be?
Carrie's.
Not Cindy, like I just called you a minute ago.
That's my mom's name.
That's your mom's name. Well, I knew that and just got mixed up. You know, I'm only joking about that. Well, what in the world, Carrie, what in the world would, you have three children. One is 6 months old. And by the way, Elisha is with them. He's in the nursery. And where all good babies ought to be in church services. hint, hint. You, I know, have found the same sense of God's call in your own heart. But what? Tell us from a mother's standpoint, how did you work through that with children? And your children are pretty small. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, I was sure before we were even married, before we even had children, that God was leading me into missions, and I had that peace. And so I knew that someday when I was married and I had children, that that's where I was going to go. But for my family, it was a little bit more of an adjustment. And for the grandparents, my dad is a pastor in California in a mountain church. And he'd been praying for 20 years that out of that his church, someone would be called into missions or ministry. And so I don't think he realized it was going to be us, his only daughter and his three grandkids and his son-in-law. But so it's a bittersweet process. And there's been a lot of tears, but a lot of joy knowing that we're in the will of God, even as we go over there instead of here out of the will of God.
And we know with a lot of the new technology and stuff, you'll have a pretty regular connection. But still, the fact is, they're not going to have every week and every month connections with the grandchildren. So mom and dad got that squared away. Your mother and dad got that squared away. All right. And they're still excited about your going.
Yeah, they're still supportive.
Amen. Well, you guys have been very involved in ministry here in the States. I know that, Steve, you've done some preaching and you've been a Sunday school teacher, and you've been involved in youth camping and so on. Why not just stay here and do that, since there are so many needs here in America? Why not do that?
Well, like you said, Pastor, there are so many needs all around us. We're living in the midst of a lost and dying world. And at the same time, going over to the Czech Republic and seeing the needs there, you know, Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so he really knew that the obstacle to the harvest wasn't that there wasn't fruit, it's that there wasn't enough laborers. And so as I went over there and just saw how few laborers there really are in that harvest field, it burdened my heart that God needs laborers there. And so that's where we intend to go.
Tell us a little bit about the concept of the team. You're not going alone.
Well, no, we're not. We're definitely not going alone. In fact, a month ago, the first couple to the area we're going to just arrived. And so we will be, Lord willing, the second family in that area. And it's an area with almost no gospel witness. A church was planted there, the first evangelical church in I don't know how many decades in that area of the world, just planted there. And so the need is tremendous. And so we're just praying that God calls more and more people to serve in that area of the world. And so maybe God would be laying it on somebody's heart here this morning to step out in faith and join us.
Well, you know, when you guys surrendered to missions, you were 19, and Carrie, you were 18. And kind of tell the people how this kind of worked, Carrie. You went off to college, and you knew you were called to missions. So did you put a little light on top of your head that was circling with a signal saying, you know, I'm called to missions. Anybody want to go to the mission field with me? And along came Steve. Tell us how that worked out.
No, I didn't have a sign on the top of my head, but I think the things that I was holding on to at that time, the financial security and comfort and things that I was holding on to, I just started to let go of those, and I started holding on more to God. And I think peace was what was on my face. There was no sign, but there was a lot of peace that came in my life as I surrendered to do that. And this was before I met Steve that I surrendered. It was my sophomore year to go into missions. And he surrendered separately as well, and we actually met after we were both called into missions.
Tell us a little bit about that meeting.
I thought
that was pretty interesting, Steve.
Well, if you knew Carrie and I, you would know that we have a deep, passionate, fervent love for one thing, coffee. And so it was only natural that God would bring us together at where else but Starbucks. And so as our love blossomed and we got to know each other better over Arabian Mocha Sinani, we then discovered that we shared a deep, passionate, fervent love for another thing, and that was missions. And so we were married a year and a half after we met at Starbucks.
Amen. Amen. I often thought of your story when you said, I surrendered to the ministry, and it reminded me of the story of the young gal that went to church, and the preacher got through preaching, and he gave the invitation, and two or three songs of invitation were sang, and nobody came. Finally here, this girl came down, beautiful young lady like Carrie, and a beautiful blonde girl walks forward, and she tells the pastor, I feel like God has called me to be a pastor's wife. And so he announced that to the church and said, you know, we all thank God for her decision today. And then he gave one other stanza of invitation and 13 young men surrendered to preach.
Amen.
So you got right on board, Steve, is that right? Amen. Well, we are thrilled about having you here today, and we thank God for what God is doing. And we're going to ask you to do us a favor. We're going to ask you if you will go to the Czech Republic and make some deposits in heaven in our account. Would you be willing to do that?
Absolutely. It would be our honor.
Amen. Well, we thank you for being here today, and may God bless you, Steve and Carrie, as you serve the Lord. God bless
you. Thank you.
Well, you might be asking the question, how do they go to the Czech Republic and make a deposit into our account? Well, I want to tell you that. Since you asked the question, I'll tell you. When Paul was concluding his letter to the church at Philippi, this is an even longer journey that he's made now. We're a little further into his life's experience. But when he wrote the letter to the church at Philippi, He tells them how significant they were to his ministry. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Philippians for just a moment. Now keep your place in Acts, because we're going to come back there in conclusion in just a moment. But in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church. And in Philippians 4, 10 through 13, notice what he says. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. But I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I've learned with both to be full and be hungry, and both to abound and to suffer need." The first thing I want you to notice from this passage is that where God guides, He provides. Now this part of the letter is for all of us, but it is especially applicable to missionary service. Because there may be someone in this building, maybe a husband and wife, and you've been thinking about it a little bit. You've been pondering over it. But you wonder, this couldn't happen. Leave a job, leave the comforts, leave America? No way. How in the world would we make it? Well, remember this, where God guides, He provides. This part of His letter is especially encouraging. You see, Steve and Carrie really believe that. It doesn't necessarily come easy, Paul is saying. He says in verse 11, I've learned. He said, and that means it's been a process. He said, I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in to be content. I've learned to sometimes be full, to be satisfied. I've learned to be hungry. I've learned to be abased. I've learned to suffer. I've learned to suffer need. It's a learning process. But at every turn, Paul learned this, that where God guides, He provides. Notice something else in verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now the Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning the giving and receiving, but you only." The second thing I want you to notice from this story, or this feature in this passage, is be faithful to your commitment. Be faithful to your commitment. Why is that so important? Because you do not know who may not be. Other churches were aware of Paul's needs. I got to tell you that. They knew he had gone into Macedonia where God had called him. And yet they had forgotten how desperate his needs might be. And Paul saying, you were the only church that remembered church at Philippi. It's kind of interesting. There's a tendency that once we get our own needs satisfied, we forget about there are others who were in the same desperate straits that we were in before we found salvation. Don't ever get comfortable in the fact that you have been born again, and be comfortable with the fact that there's millions of people who have not been. So don't give up. Don't be faithful to your commitment. Number three, a sharing church gets some of the credit for the harvest. This is especially what I wanted to call your attention to in verse 16. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but get this, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He said, when you engage in ministry and win someone to Christ, or when we do, that's what he's saying. When I go into Thessalonica and I have won people to Christ, I want you to know that in the portals of heaven, that has gone to your account, Philippians. Every time we engage in giving to missions, every time a soul is saved in the Czech Republic through this ministry that they will engage in, when we are a part of that support system, it will be added to our account as a church and as an individual. But there's a fourth thing. When we take care of others, God will take care of us. Notice in verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now you listen to me closely. That passage, Philippians 4:19, has been established in the memory banks of hundreds and hundreds of people. But I want to call your attention to the fact that you don't just grab that out of the Word of God and claim it for yourself unless you're meeting the conditions that have been set forth in supplying the needs of other people. See, these people gave. They were ministering to others. They took care of others. And because of that, God, listen, ladies and gentlemen, if the chapel ministry, if we will do what God commissions us to do, what He has commissioned us to do, and we take care of other ministries, guess what? The chapel will be taken care of. Now let's reduce that down to an individual. If you make sure you're doing what is right, what you are led to do by the Spirit of God, and even though you may be making a sacrifice that you wonder how you'll replace this, the commitment, you take care of others, God will take care of you. That's the promise right here in Philippians. Pastor Jerry is going to be introducing something to you in a few weeks that I think will absolutely thrill your heart about this very principle right here. God will take care of you. Now, how do we make this practical? Well, you can't do it without some measure of sacrifice. As a congregation, as an individual, you cannot take care of the needs of others without some credible sacrifice. And I want to tell you, this is going to blow you away because it's an immense sacrifice. Here's what it entails. It requires you to do without one Coke per week. Blows you away, doesn't it? Rattles your rafters. You say, how in the world am I ever going to be able to make it? I had we put together something that simply says the buck starts, doesn't stop, starts here. And in your praise folder, you'll find that inserted there. Now, if it's not in your praise, here's what I want you to do. I want everyone to get that out of your praise folder. And if it's not in your praise folder, it's in your pew in front of you. There's somewhere, there's one within reach. And as soon as you get it out, I want you to Wave it at me. Wait a minute. We'll all do it together. Okay, now everybody got it? Okay. Pretty good. Pretty good. Now, here's what I want you to do. It says the buck starts here. You can't start anything without a buck. So I want you to take is Janie and I, not a buck per couple, not Janie and me, a buck, 50 cents each, but a buck for her and a buck for me. See, she's got a sacrifice too. So it's a buck for her and a buck for me, and I'm going to stick a buck in this. The buck starts here. All right, do that. Would you do that right now? Just how many of you have a buck on you? I thought so. A bunch of you didn't have a buck. Okay, we're fixing that. Ushers, come forward, please. And they're going to pass the offering plate, but this is a very different kind of offering. This offering, you don't put into it. This offering, if you don't have a buck, you take it out. There's about 2,000 $1 bills in these offering plates today. And so just put them out there, guys. Just put them in their hands. I want everybody to have a buck. You got to take it. Just take a buck. You got to have that buck. Okay, just take it. Now, that's if you don't have one of your own. You understand that. But we want everyone, and there's a reason why I'm doing it this way, because we want everyone in this congregation to participate. Now, put it in the envelope that helps us. We'll see how much brighter you are than the first crowd. Put it in the envelope. And in a few minutes, now listen closely. Do not put it in the offering plate at the regular offering. I want you to walk out these doors, and on either side, as you walk out the doors, there's two boxes out there called the Buck Starts Here box. Drop it in the Buck Starts Here box, okay? Everybody got that? If you got it, say uh-huh. Whew, smart people right here. All right. Now, how many of you have a buck? Oh, yeah, everybody's got a buck now. All right. Now, they are marked so that they won't show up at the coffee stand at the end of the service. So don't get any ideas. All right. Now, just keep them until the end of the service, okay? And they will go in the boxes at the back. Next Sunday, I'll announce to you, not the potential, but remember I said earlier, the people determine the success. And we will announce next week, and we'll do this again next week. Won't take as much time because you ought to begin to get the habit, a little bit of the feel of it. And we're going to be doing this until God leads us not to do it anymore. And we're going to announce to you how broad this influence of giving can become. By the way, your children are going to be involved in this. So encourage them to bring money with them next week. They're receiving dollars just like you did today, okay? Now that you understand that incredible sacrifice that you've just made, I want you to go back to Acts, the 16th chapter. And I want to wrap up my thoughts from Acts 16, verse 6. Now when he had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And remember, this is his second journey. He's going up through the churches that he's established, up through Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. He said, now they're trying to go through Galatia, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. I want you to watch what God's doing here. So passing Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now Troas is way up on the northern end of what is now known as Turkey. He's probably almost 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem now. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Let me close with this thought. You never know the immensity of your opportunity until you step out of the box. Now, we've kind of had a little fun with this buck thing, but I want you to know something. There is never a gift too small that God overlooks. Steve and Carolyn will experience some things they never dreamed, some good, some bad, but they will experience the immensity of God's grace and power that they would never have known had they not been willing to step out of the box. Paul had no idea that he was going to end up in all places. Europe. He's going to Asia. And he ends up in Europe. He establishes the first beachhead with the gospel of Jesus Christ in Europe. And ultimately, it goes all the way to Spain and to Italy. And here we are in America. This is where it started, right here. Ladies and gentlemen, God is wanting to light the fire of missions in the hearts and lives of the people at the chapel as never before. And wouldn't it be great that we could get so motivated and so excited and experience the fulfillment of what it's like to really step out of the box as a church and as an individual, that we would see things from God that we never dreamed of. That was the Apostle Paul. You know, there are people seated in this auditorium today that you've still to step out, you have yet to step out of the box when it comes to a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. You're still trying to figure it out. You're still trying to make it add up. You're still trying to do it by the numbers. You're still trying to do it with the human considerations controlling you. And yet God all along is prompting you, speaking to you, calling you. Paul is penetrating Europe with the gospel. God wants to penetrate your heart with the gospel. But the door handle is on the inside. God says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door." Would you do that today? Would you open your heart's door right now? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Would you right now open your heart to God? Saying something like this, pray this silently, would you? I'll say it out loud. You pray it silently. Something like this: "God, I'm ready for you to come into my life and make a difference. I've been putting it off too long. I'm not willing to put it off any longer. I've sensed your knock on my heart's door repeatedly, and I don't want to resist you anymore. So come on in. Take my life. I believe Jesus Christ died for me. I believe that His blood will cleanse me from all my sin, and I'll be made alive forevermore because of my faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone." The heads are bowed. If you prayed that prayer with me right now, would you lift your hand? You prayed that prayer and said, "Al, I prayed that prayer with you. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. I prayed that prayer with you today." Just lift it. Let me see it for a moment. God bless you. I see your hand right there. Thank you. You may put it down. Thank you. Father, thank you for tender hearts that will allow you to step into their life and change them forever. In Jesus' name, amen.